feels regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. And we would like to stress that the answers that we provide in this program are all based upon the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself, and upon the Holy Quran, supplemented with scientific research. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Ali Himani, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's my pleasure to be here in your studio.
Sheikh, last time we spoke about how, again, this phase, the teenager phase in the young adults' lives is a very sensitive phase. They are trying to find out who they are, their identity, and they associate themselves with all different groups and so on and so forth. But Sheikh, what can we as parents do to protect our children from falling in with the wrong people?
So we were mentioning about the switch personality,
right,
in the previous sessions, that, you know,
switch or split personality.
Split personality, right, is a disorder, but switch personality, I don't see it as a disorder. It's more of an effort to fit into different groups,
right,
and all that. Now, one of the needs of the teenager is to mingle with his own age group, because,
right,
they strike a chord with each other.
Just like young children, where they see another toddler.
Exactly.
Immediate relation.
Like I have two daughters. One of them is 3.5 years and the other one is 7-year-old. My 3.5-year daughter find it very difficult to mingle around and play with 7-year-old girls, because their kind of games, they
their
run around.
Maturity, their thinking, they're
it's way
different
off.
Level.
And similarly,
right, yeah,
my 7-year-old daughter finds it difficult to mingle around and play with 4-year-old girls.
Of course.
And they have a different kind of a game.
Right.
So this teenager, he finds it difficult to be at home and, you know, associate with the level of maturity with the parents.
Older generation.
Different, right, generations. So he finds it much, much more comfortable to hang around with people of his same age group, you know, that,
right,
about,
yeah,
13, 14, 15. That's the kind of group that they hang around.
Right.
And at one point, this social need takes such a higher position, priority, that he is willing to sacrifice his natural relationships, like father, mother, brother, and sister, to uphold the relationship with his social relationships. So he's okay to upset the mom and dad, but he's not okay that his friend gets upset. Right now, this can be looked at from the parent's point of view. This can be looked at as an opportunity and a threat. Which part of it? The need. The need of the teenager to mingle around with other teenagers of the same group.
We can use that to our advantage.
Exactly. So he has an opportunity and he has a threat. The threat is that if we let him loose, we say, oh, my son is mature. He knows who to pick. He knows who to hang around with. I have full faith in him. So I'm just going to let him loose.
Basically dissolve ourselves of any responsibility.
Yeah. Exactly. And then you allow him to go pick and choose. And you,
right,
should know that he does not have that maturity to
and
pick
this happens.
The right kind of
parents did not involve
all
at all with their teenagers'
all
lives.
All the time. All,
right,
the time. On the other hand, they can see it as an opportunity and create the necessary environment. How do they do that? By taking your teenage son and associating them with the right kind of families, taking,
right,
them to the pious families.
Good friends.
Good
friends,
families.
And, right,
decent families, where the interaction is happening between the teenagers, and they're all well-mannered, well-upbrought,
right,
children. And this is where you can make sure that my teenage son or a daughter is not falling into wrong company, but hanging out and mingling with the right kind and pious people.
Right. Let's expand on this after a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, just before we went on a break, you said that one of the methods that we can employ to ensure that our children associate themselves with the types that you want them to associate with is to take them to good family outings or to find them good friends or help them find good friends. Basically provide a safe environment.
And take them to community centers, take them to like places the mosque or the community center programs where you have the amal going on, the du'a komel going on.
So religious activities, but also fun activities.
Yeah. With the same family members, with the same teenagers, you can plan a good outing. You know, you can go to theme parks, you can go to park and play ball and football and catch and whatever. That can be done. Right.
And that's up to, of course, the parents. They must provide this. A teenager himself, he cannot plan such a trip or an outing. He doesn't have the resources or the capacity.
And the authority to plan such a thing, right?
As well, yeah.
So the parents have to be involved into this. Right. And therefore, they should see this as an opportunity that my son has a need to mingle and play around with people of the same age. And this is an opportunity for me to take him and allow him to mingle with the right kind of people.
Of course, ideally, they already have childhood friends by that point. Yes. So just use the same good childhood friends.
And sometimes, you know, what happens, if your son falls into wrong company, then irrespective of the fact that you are sending him to the best school, you have some of the best teachers, you're taking them to the community center, you're taking them to the mosque, you're taking them to
clothes, perfume, appliances, doesn't matter.
Nothing matters. Everything goes into vain because he's being conditioned by the wrong company that he's hanging around with.
Right.
They are the ones who are telling him what to do, what not to do, how to behave, how not to behave. Now, how much soever effort you put in, because of that source, one of the dilute or, you know, influenced source, this is causing all the harm to your son. So 80% of effort goes in from you. But because your son or your daughter is in the wrong company, just about 20% effort from their side,
there's
and
no
all
results.
The 80% is washed off.
No result, unfortunately.
Yeah. I remember, let me tell you my personal experience. I remember some of my friends in the college. When I was in the school, we were classmates, and I saw them being the top performers in the class. They used to be among the top three, top five students.
The best grades.
Straight A's, right? And then once we got into college, and about 3-4 years later, when I met them, they were totally out of hand.
They fell off.
They're into all kinds of bad habits. I don't want to mention them on the radio, but everything that I thought that they wouldn't do, they had already done it and they were proud about it. And this happened because when they went to college, the parents felt that, oh, my son, he's a good guy, all straight A's. Let him have his freedom because I know he's going to make the right decision.
Right.
And with zero involvement, he made his friends, he made his choices.
It's a completely uncontrolled environment.
And he couldn't even finish the college.
He
dropped out. Actually, he was not interested. You know, most of the time he would be missing from the college and they would be going out to places that I shouldn't be mentioning here at all. So I was shocked. And these were some of the Muslim friends. Forget about the non-Muslim ones. And I was like, what happened to you? You were like the good guys. And like, oh, you're missing out on some great fun. You have no idea.
You're
I said, thank
out.
You. Thank you. You enjoy and I'm good.
You have your fun. I will have my fun, inshallah. Sheikh, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
Okay.
Ya muqiy al-khayrat, ya muqiy al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, honor your children and teach them good manners.
Ya muqiy al-khayrat.
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Sheikh, please pick up where you left off.
I was talking about some of the friends that I knew that, you know, when in the school days they were good. And when I went to college and I met them after 3-4 years, they were totally out of control. Rather, there were some of the friends that I had in the college, right at the beginning of the college. And they were different because they had just come from schooling. They finished their O-levels.
Fresh from a controlled healthy environment.
Exactly. O-levels. And they got into the A-levels. They're with me. And I'm like, wow, good friends and all that. After six months, I see them, you know, totally going out of control. Why? Because they just picked one wrong guy. Literally one wrong guy to hang around with after the college hours. 30 minutes, 40 minutes, they would spend time with them. And after 6 months, this guy is totally off the track. It's
right. Disturbing. So completely affected.
If it's okay, let me share another example of one of the persons I know, one of the girls who was studying medicine in the college. And, you know, she came to Qom to study Islamic material. And she's like, before I get into my real life, let me come here, study for a couple of years,
and
understand Islam so that I make sure that when I start my life, my married life, on the Islamic foundation, and I follow the methodologies. And then when she was, you know, telling us all the stories of what's happening in the college, boys and girls and everything, and we were literally shocked. And she said, it was so difficult for me to just go to college every day. The fact that I had to get up and go to such an environment was itself a punishment.
But even in Islamic countries, we have the same issues.
It is there. My point is that the parents have to take care of this scenario. They should know that my daughter or my son is going to school, but the environment of the school is so pathetic, so bad that it's literally punishment. She would say that I would sit in the taxi or the bus going to college, and I would literally cry that I have to get into such an environment. Right. Absolute filth. And they would taunt her for being a hijabi girl, for being a pious religious person and not doing what they're doing, right? And that was such a torture for her. But she protected herself. She safeguarded herself because there was good upbringing from the parents' side.
Right.
And eventually she came here, she learned about Islam, and now she's back into her life, following her career and following Islam. And this is where is my point that I want to emphasize upon, that parents have to step in.
They have to step in at an early age from the beginning, because you said yourself, she was already raised Islamically, conditioned Islamically.
Exactly. Like I said, right from the sixth month.
Because it's too late to try to control them, work on them now. Gone.
It has to start from the sixth month onwards. You know, you slowly start building upon
it. Well, actually, we start as soon as they're born. We say the Adhan will Iqan.
Exactly.
As soon as they're born.
Right. So
it is a lifelong process.
And today the world is so challenging and difficult, you know. They're promoting the gay concepts and all that stuff.
Harder and harder to be religious and especially for Muslims, God help them, in Western countries. They are attacked on a daily basis by the school curriculum, the teachings that are taught.
The worldview that is being promoted there. So they're constantly under attack.
Political views, they're horrible.
So this is, again, where not just knowing this aspect that my son needs or my daughter needs people of the same age, but also understanding the curriculum in the school and answering the shubhat, doubts, the skepticism that is promoted.
Misconceptions that often lead to disastrous results.
So the parents have to be ready with these answers. They have to be prepared with these answers so that when the son or the daughter comes home and says, Dad, Mom, this is what they're teaching us at school, they should be able to answer it and justify it and convince the child of the answers.
Allow me to ask you one final question and then we will have to end today's session. And that is, if I am a parent and I live in a country that has such a secular curriculum, for example, that leads to this corruption of faith, should I then logically send my children to universities, or should I rather prefer to take them out?
Homeschooling?
Homeschooling or even perhaps immigrate to another country?
Look, there are fatwas, there are rulings here about it. If there is an option of homeschooling, I would highly recommend you opt for that.
It's very difficult to university.
Exactly.
And
homeschooling, particularly at university level, is really challenging. And
exactly,
even distance education from distance learning, virtual. It's going to be virtual learning. It's going to be difficult. On the other hand, the rulings that I remember from Ayatollah Sistani and other Maraji Taqlid is that if you are sending your child, if you're sending your son or daughter to university and they are promoting haram and you are worried that your child might be involved into this haram, then it becomes wajib upon you to migrate to another city, another location. And if the whole country's curriculum is like that, migrate to a country where the curriculum is more congenial and friendly with Islamic ways rather than teaching your child to commit sins regularly.
And keeping that in mind, inshallah, we ask Allah that He protect us from all of these vile influences.
Inshallah, illahi ameen.
I thank you for contributing to this discussion and also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any suggestions, feedback, or some comments, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. You can also find us on various social media websites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
Sunny skies and spring temperatures made for the perfect setting for the 65th birthday of Fatu, the world's oldest gorilla living at Berlin Zoo. At this age, the Western lowland gorilla is what Berlin Zoo calls almost something of a legend. Gorillas living in the wild have a life expectancy of about 40 years, and at 65, she has been the world's oldest living gorilla for a while. 65 is absolutely extraordinary, and that obviously needs to be celebrated in style.
They mainly get vegetables, and the sugar they receive at most is fruit sugar, and that's what she saw for today in the shape of raspberries and blueberries. They were the decoration on rice cake made of boiled rice, a thin layer of rice and some curd so it sticks together. The bottom was made of a lot of green stuff, then the lion and lettuce.
According to Berlin Zoo, Western lowland gorillas are now an endangered species after their natural habitat was continuously decimated, and therefore fewer and fewer animals live in the tropical rainforest of Cameroon, the Central African Republic, Gabon, and the Republic of Congo. World of Opera is opening its doors to the deaf community for the very first time. The Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra has teamed up with the Deaf West Theater to stage a production of Beethoven's only opera, Fidelio, at their home at the Walt Disney Hall. The chorus will be performed by the White Hands Choir, a group from Venezuela consisting of disabled children and young adults who sing as well as sign. The production pairs up a singer and a deaf actor to both inhabit the one role on stage. Having deaf actors perform alongside opera singers, however, has its challenges, not least of which is keeping up the rhythm of the music.
I think probably that there's a lot of tempo that I've been rehearsing. A lot of times when the singers hold the same word, but the next time they say that exact same word in the next few bars, they don't hold it as long. So trying to remember all of those is very difficult. So are they holding this for four beats or two beats? Or what word is this in this thing?
The challenge with opera is that it's very fluid and it's not repetitive. The tempos change throughout it, and night to night it even changes. The conductor, you know, kind of changes how he conducts things each night, and so that is something that is challenging.
The opera singers also give small cues to the actors, like opening a letter or sitting down or standing up, to keep them informed where they are in the piece. The deaf cast use theatrical ASL, or American Sign Language, in the production. DJ Kurse, the producer at the Deaf West Theater, says the performance is a little bit more poetic and a little bit more kind of picturesque.
A startup in the U.S. state of California is turning science fiction into reality by sending tiny robots on a fantastic voyage inside humans to treat brain disorders. The smart cells are small enough to be injected and can be carefully guided through the brain using magnetic coils placed outside of the patient's skull. The coils are linked to a computer that can remotely maneuver the robots through delicate pathways into the affected part of the brain. The micro-robots are also removed by rewinding them through the same route. The developers at Bionaut Labs say these robots are extremely important when it comes to zero-failure-sensitive surgeries.
for localized conditions such as cancer tumors, stroke, atherosclerotic plaque buildup, localized pain, and many other conditions, there is a real need to have a microrobotic, precise, remote-controlled mechanism that can treat a condition only at a specific point and nowhere else.
The startup has already tested the robots on large animals. Inventors hope to use the robot to pierce fluid-filled cysts within the brain when clinical trials on humans begin in 2 years. If approved, they could offer key advantages over more invasive and dangerous treatments for brain disorders. Floating solar panels help landowners benefit from underused body of water. Now, a German company is covering 14,000 square meters of a lake with these panels, turning it into the biggest solar park in the country. The park is built by a family-owned company called Quartzwerk, which specializes in extracting and processing industrial minerals. The company says it wants to become independent of fossil energy sources amid rising energy prices. The head of the Floating Panel Corporation says they will be generating around 3 million kilowatts per hour of green electricity on the surfaces of Limmersheim Lake in southern Germany.
The
plant can make a super big contribution to the land-neutral energy transition, because here an unused lake that was previously used for gravel extraction is being converted into a power plant for renewable energy.
Installation and maintenance of the panels are easy and safe, while they also offer a significant reduction in evaporation from the water surface. According to the company, this will save around 1,100 tons of carbon dioxide each year.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A restaurant in the Indonesian capital of Jakarta is taking fine dining to new heights, literally and figuratively, by giving diners a one-of-a-kind experience 50 meters above ground. The restaurant is called Lounge in the Sky. Diners are securely strapped into seats fixed to a table and are hoisted into the air using a heavy-duty lift. First, the gourmet meals are prepared in the main kitchen. Then, the food is loaded onto the platform where the dishes are plated and served to the patrons. The suspended guests are able to take advantage of breathtaking views as they gently rotate at great heights.
At first, it was not easy. I was nervous that I wouldn't be able to swallow the food, let alone drink. But after some time, I could eventually eat. It was thrilling.
While enjoying the meals, the guests use seat belts and the accompanying staff are equipped with safety harnesses. The guests are also briefed on safety regulations before the platform is raised. Diners call the one-hour experience exhilarating and worth the high price. The project developers say the restaurant was aimed at reviving local and international tourism sector after a big slump during the COVID-19 pandemic. The culinary experience is a first in Indonesia and the third in the world after Belgium and Malaysia.
South Koreans are getting outside to enjoy the open air with a local cherry blossom festival in central Seoul. This is while the country has been dealing with an ongoing surge of the Omicron variant of COVID-19. With some performances and the beauty of spring, many people look forward to turning the corner on the pandemic. Frank Smith has a story.
Spring has come to South Korea, and the cherry blossoms are blooming. COVID-19 restrictions on gatherings are finally being eased, and at Ansan Park in central Seoul, a small festival is bringing everyone back out.
I first came here with my friends 4 years ago, but we couldn't come for the past 2 years because of COVID. I was impressed to see so many people no longer being overly careful about COVID. And we're also very happy to be able to attend festivals like this one.
South Koreans have been quite diligent in observing social distancing guidelines and wearing masks. The Omicron variant of COVID-19 has been quite severe here, with cases only recently declining below 200,000 per day. Still, the government's decided to open up. From the open-air stage, Noh Ah Ram and his band entertain a crowd that's anxious to finally get outside and enjoy group activities.
Ever since COVID, and particularly for the entirety of 2021, when the pandemic was at its peak, I have been unable to perform. I felt today was a restart. Spring has come, the weather's great, the blossoms beautiful, and I felt all of this was celebrating today's show.
South Korea's vaccination rate is nearly 90%, with children now getting the jab.
At first, I was very scared of COVID as I felt it was life-threatening. But now I feel okay with it because I consider it an experience and a certain reality. Also, I worry less because of the vaccines and the new medications.
The cherry blossom's blooming has been tracked from Jeju Island in the south and up to the capital as warm weather moved north. And with this change in seasons, attitudes toward life with COVID are changing as well. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The first all-private space crew has successfully docked at International Space Station after spending over 20 hours en route. Three paying customers and a former NASA astronaut will spend 10 days aboard the ISS. The tourists will participate in scientific research, including stem cell experiments and exploring how the body ages in space. The civilian crew were launched into space in a SpaceX rocket from the Kennedy Space Center on Friday. The trip was brokered by Axiom Space, which is the U.S.-based startup that coordinates rocket rides and provides necessary training. It's not the first time paying customers have visited the ISS. Russia sold seats on a Soyuz spacecraft last year. But this is the first mission that includes a crew entirely comprised of civilians.
A new selfie museum in Sweden is flipping the script by making visitors both the artist and the exhibit. The establishment is dubbed the Museum and is in a shopping mall in Stockholm. Unlike other selfie museums, this one has no works of art on its walls. Instead, its brightly decorated rooms are meant to serve as fun backgrounds for visitors to take their selfies or shoot videos in. Other rooms let the visitors bury themselves in candy-colored foam bricks, strike a pose under neon lights, or sit on a huge, colorful swing. The manager says the museum is interactive and lets the visitors be the artists themselves in order to create the art they want to see. The Drone Show Korea 2022 has been held at the Busan Exhibition and Convention Center, BEXCO. It featured 137 companies and 533 booths, making this year's incarnation the largest in the show's six-year history. The event also featured the participation of a large international industry representatives from Japan and Western Europe. A highlight of this year's event was military technology centered around the unveiling of new indigenous UAVs. This year's show marks a long-endurance liquid hydrogen drone produced by a South Korean company. These developments reflect South Korea's attempt to improve resilience and revolutionize its approach to warfare. The event puts on display the importance of drone industry in various spheres, including defense purposes. More than 163 wildlife species have been released back into lagoons and forests in Colombia's Casanare province after being seized and rehabilitated by authorities fighting wildlife trafficking. These include 15 different species such as anteaters, turtles, macaws, a toucan, and a leopard. They were nurtured back to health by fauna vets from an environmental authority in charge of managing sustainable development. The authority, Corporinoquia, released more than 1,200 animals back into the wild in 2021 alone. Colombia is one of the world's most biodiverse countries by square kilometer and is home to some 10% of the world's flora and fauna.
A super rare birth has added a cute member to critically endangered Sumatran rhinos of Indonesia. The newborn calf is the sixth born since intensive efforts to breed the species began in the 1980s. The female calf, which doesn't have a name yet, was given birth to by a rhino named Rosa in a sanctuary. Rosa has suffered 8 miscarriages since 2005 when she was brought in from the wild for a breeding program. Fewer than 80 Sumatran rhinos remain in the world, mainly on the Indonesian islands of Sumatra and Borneo. Excessive poaching along with other threats has brought the species to the brink of extinction.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is a dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic scholar at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today, we would like to talk about a marriage, perhaps a political marriage that some people say was unlogical and disastrous for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, and that is the marriage of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam with, what should we say, some people call her Ju'da, or some say also Ja'da. So, dear Sheikh, we know that the Imams, they have ilmul ghayb, they have the knowledge of the unseen, the unknown. Right, they know future events if they so wish to do so, and they have pretty much access to the knowledge that Allah possesses. Why then did the Imam marry her?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So first of all, we need to talk about the ilm, the knowledge of the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, because it's not only about the marriage of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam with Ja'da. Sometimes people pose the same question when it comes to, like, Imam al-Rida alayhi salam eating from that fruit, and
right,
he knows that he will be martyred.
Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam eating from the date, yeah, Imam Hussein going to Karbala.
Imam Ali going to the mosque of Kufa, right, while he knows that Ibn Muljam is there.
Yes.
So there are a couple of points. First of all, when it comes to everyday life, the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt somehow were commanded by God to, behave and act like normal people. I mean, they are not going to use the knowledge of the unseen on daily issues.
Right.
If they were going to do that, I mean, they cannot be the role model of the people. Because
there would be no point.
Yeah. So, I mean, if they were going to take benefit from the knowledge of the unseen on a daily basis and for all their affairs, then, I mean, this is against the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Like, how will you preach patience to hungry people when whenever you're hungry, you can just get some food from some way or another? Right.
So this is one point. And in our case, when it comes to marriage, the Prophet, let's talk about our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he's not going to act upon his knowledge of the unseen about, like, the intentions of the people, about the future of the people. No, I mean, this is what also people expect from him. The Holy Prophet cannot, for example, we have it that in some cases, the fathers of the girls, they propose the marriage to the Prophet. The Prophet cannot say that, okay, I know about your intention, I know about the future of this girl, I know about... No, I mean, in that case, this would have caused people to, I mean, disperse from around the Prophet.
Right.
In these cases, especially when it comes to marriage, the Imams and the Prophet acted upon, I mean, the normal behavior like other people. That is why we cannot claim that the wives of the Prophet were the most righteous, I mean, women on the earth at that time.
Just because they were married to him.
Yeah, that's right. Because of... So when it comes to marriage, there were many factors which played a role, and I will talk about some of them later. So can we claim that at the time of the Prophet, only these women were the best women at that time? No. For sure, there might have been other people better than those people in terms of knowledge, righteousness, faith, and so on and so forth. So marriage is not only about faith, actions, and it's not about the knowledge of the unseen of the Prophet for the future of these people.
Right.
And no, it's, I mean, a matter of, I mean, daily basis, and the Prophet and the Imams need to act upon like normal people.
I think the misconception there, Sheikh, it stems from the belief that because the Prophet, he married so-and-so woman, it means that he chose her to be his wife.
Exactly.
And so he chose her to be a partner with him in his prophethood, in prophetic mission. And that's not true.
And the Quran tells us that at least in two cases, the wives of two prophets were disbelievers.
Right.
They didn't believe in God at all. They didn't believe in the Prophet. So this is the first point. The second point is that now we come to this point, I mean, I'm talking about the knowledge of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, not especially about marriage. According to some narrations, Imam has the knowledge of everything, ilmu ma kan wa ma yakun, the knowledge of the past and future. But there is a discussion among the scholars that when we talk about the fact that the Imams, they know about the past, about the future, this is a potential knowledge, or practically speaking, they know everything. According to some narrations, this is a potential knowledge, meaning that if the Imam wants to know something,
he can access it.
He can access it, and God will give it. إِذَا شَاءَ عَلِمَ, or according to another pronunciation, إِذَا شَاءَ عُلِّمَ. When Imam desires, when Imam wills, he knows, or he is taught, that is by God, by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, and I think this is a valid point, meaning that although Imam can have access to the knowledge of the unseen whenever and wherever he wishes, it doesn't mean that in all the cases he wanted to know. No, his willing to know is based on divine permission. I mean, they know whatever God wants them to know. So when it comes to, for example, Imam al-Rida alayhi salam eating from that fruit, one answer is that in that case, Imam al-Rida alayhi salam didn't want to know about that, about the fact that this is poisonous, because God didn't want him to know that. And the same is true about Imam Ali al-Salam going to the Mosque of Kufa.
Right.
This is one answer which is typically given to this question.
It's a good answer. So in essence, it says that Allah has given them knowledge and giving them perhaps access to more knowledge if they ask for it.
If they ask for it.
But because they want what Allah wants, they know that if Allah wanted them to know these things, he would have taught them from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But he has kept them secret for a reason. Perhaps also a test of faith, perhaps. Yeah.
Thank you.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So this is one of the good answers given to this question, that yeah, although the imams can know if they want, but in some cases they do not want because they know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want. So right. Yeah, إذا, we have a chapter in Usul al-Kafi that أن الأئمة إذا شاءوا أن يعلموا علموا أو علموا. The imams, when they want to know or they are taught. So they have this potential power to know. But this doesn't mean that, practically speaking, they know all right. The issues. The next point is about the concept of bada, which I think we talked about that in one of the previous episodes, and I'm not going to talk about that, in details, but right. The knowledge of the imams is based on the tablet of al-mahw wal-ithbat. So according to the concept of bada, we have two tablets. One of them is the Allah al-Mahfuz, the preserved tablet, which is only accessible to God and nothing in it is changed. But the other one is the tablet of al-Mahw al-Ithbat, which means that there might be something in it, but later it is changed.
It will be changed, right.
So the knowledge of the imams is within the tablet of al-Mahw al-Ithbat, which means that in some cases, maybe when it comes to the events, we said that we're not talking about religious knowledge.
Of course.
When it comes to the Quran, when it comes about beliefs, when it comes to jurisprudence, everything is the same. But when it comes to some events, it
like
might
death
be
of
that
a person.
Yeah.
Right.
It might be that the knowledge of the imam is based on the tablet of al-mahw al-ithbat, but then bada happens, meaning that people come to know that this wasn't the case.
Right.
So in our cases, we can claim that, because we are talking about some events like martyrdom, like marriage, and the knowledge of the imams are based on their knowledge from that tablet, which can be changed. And it might be different from the preserved tablet.
So that's a different answer. That in essence, they did know because it was changed.
Yeah.
Okay.
This is another answer that can be given to this.
Right.
But talking more specifically about Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam and Ja'da, first of all, we cannot say for sure that Ja'da was a very, bad and unrighteous woman from
right.
the beginning.
It's not that she was famous, that she is
exactly.
an evil person.
Exactly.
Right.
Like her father, Ash'as, in some periods, he was a supporter of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but later he changed. Anyway, because some historical, we know that she was deceived by Muawiyah, according to some reports, to poison Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. But according to some historical accounts and reports, first, rejected this malicious offer by the Muawiyah. But later, other people insisted, and then she was deceived. So when we read this, that she was deceived, it means that we cannot claim that for sure at the time of marriage, she was also a very bad lady, she was unrighteous.
Right.
And why Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam
she was like corrupt from the start.
No, she wasn't like this. So when she seems to be a righteous woman at the beginning, Imam Hasan or Imam Ali alayhi salam, they are not going to act upon their knowledge of the unseen that later she
right.
will poison the Imam. No, this is not the case. They cannot act, as I mentioned, as the firstborn like this. It's very likely that she was a righteous woman at first, but later she was deceived by Muawiyah. And it's not only her. Many great companions of, not many, there are a couple of other people from the companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam who were deceived by Muawiyah as well, while they were, great supporters of Imam Ali alayhi salam. But at the time of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, they were deceived by Muawiyah. So it doesn't mean that Imam Ali alayhi salam should turn away from them at his time too, because he knows that
right.
they were they will be deceived by Muawiyah. There are a couple of points remaining regarding this question.
Yes, but we are unfortunately out of time, dear Sheikh. I would like to thank you for joining us today and again sharing with us your valuable knowledge. And I also like to thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. Li Aliin wa Husayn wa Hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, discussing the concept of fasting and the spirit of fasting, are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi and brother Sajjad Haider. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
And brother Sajjad Haider, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, usually the Muslims have to fast during the month of Ramadan. This is an obligation for 30 days. They have to fast, and
According to what we said, the fasting and abstainment from food and drinking is the only, we can say, the first level in order to keep our fasting. There are also some other levels of fasting which has to be observed for a Muslim. When the fasting month is done, after 30 days, there is Eid al-Fitr, you know. And after that, according to the Islamic calendar, the people are not obliged to fast during any month of the year. Now, the main question for today is that how we can keep the spirit of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan, because it is really a different month. I mean, its effects can be seen easily in the lives of the people. It is tangible. How we can keep the spirit of fasting and the holy month of Ramadan in the other days of our daily life after the month of Ramadan?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's not just about fasting, I think. It's about all the rest of the religious practices which we do, that it create a kind of inner spatial condition in us, and how to make ourselves, change ourselves in a way that it becomes our condition all the time. So I will try to point out one of the sayings of the Holy Prophet that I don't remember the same narration, but the meaning is this, that some of the companions of Holy Prophet came to him and they said, when we are with you, we are totally in a different condition. We feel like we are spiritual and we are with God. And when we go somewhere else, then we feel we are not in the same condition. So is it a bad thing? Tell us, we will change ourselves. The Holy Prophet said, no, it's a good thing. But just try to keep that condition in rest of your life. Mm-hmm. And if you do that, لَصَافَحَتْكُمُ الْمَلَائِكَ. If you do that, the angels will handshake with you. You will be in a higher spiritual level. So it happens in all other religious practices which we do. So one of the points which I think can help to retain and to make it remains it us for with us for all of the year is the ma'rifah. It's the knowledge. Yes. It is important. The importance of this condition which has happened in our souls. So the knowledge that now you gain, this is the gain of this all practice you had done, and the knowledge that how important this condition is, like it is the real gain and real the purpose for which you are fasting. That's so right. I think this knowledge and focusing on mm-hmm. it and remembering it more and more and how important it is, and that and remembering the point that fasting is not just a physical practice. Mm-hmm. It's a spiritual, intellectual, emotional practice, and it's a course to become draw nearer to That's Allah right. subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. So I think pondering on it, reflecting on it, thinking on it more and more, it is one of the ways okay, from which we can make this condition remain with us whole of the year. And another point after the ma'rifah, I'll point out the muraqabah, mm-hmm. watching ourselves, watching our
soul. Self-control counts, yes.
Let me give an example of a joyful condition. Mm-hmm. If you are happy and you are in a condition of joy, then anything... maybe anything will happen, you will lose this condition inside you, inside your souls. So you try to avoid anything which will make you, for example, angry, sad, or this condition will go from you. So what you should do is to abstain and avoid things which can make you lose this inner condition. The second thing I think which can help is the muraqabah, watching over our own action, that we do not do after Ramadan, after the Eid, after this season of spiritual season ends, we should not practice or do anything mm-hmm. which is against this inner spiritual condition. So these two points which are on.
Very good. Ma'rifah and muraqabah, that's right. Muraqabah, muhasabah, you know, are recommended actions. When you go to the ulama and the scholars, they say at least have one weekly session in which an akhlaqi ustad or trainer is giving you speeches or sermons on muraqabah and muhasabah as a tazkar, as a warning, as a notice, you know, especially on the weekends. You have to take part as a Muslim because we do our obligations, As the wajibat, but sometimes these we can say recommended actions during the year by the others as the spiritual trainers, you know, this athathid is really important. Okay, Sayyid Mohsen, what about you, brother? How can we keep the spirit of fasting and Ramadan during all other days of life?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, our honorable guest has pointed to very main things. And these are the basis for anything. Obviously, the month of Ramadan itself is the month of training ourselves. It's a kind of workshop in which we are participating and we try to learn out of this month, and obviously we need to keep it. The main reason of the month of Ramadan, the whole month, is also one of the philosophies or logics is that you practice for 30 days and then you can it can become a habit for you and then you can continue doing this. There are many other recommendations in the in the ahadith. It is said that you can fast any day during the yes. year, other than those which are forbidden. For example, yes. the day of Ashura is forbidden, the day of Eid, Eid of on the 10th of Zilhajj, or yes. the first day of Eid where we have Eid al-Fitr. These are the days which are forbidden. So other than that, you can fast.
Yes.
On top of that, when we talk about the fasting, you know, because fasting has its own beauty in it. For example, yes. for the month of Ramadan, when we talk about the fast, there are five things which Allah has made specific for this fast.
Mm-hmm.
Number one is that your mouth smell becomes a good smell. You know, the smell generally, a person who fasts and because of that hunger, a specific kind of, you know, smell he has in his mouth.
Because the input of the food inside yes. your body is lower.
And okay, then you right. have your original, you know, yes. smell. So Allah says this is a good mm-hmm. smell.
Okay.
The second thing is, you know, the angels, they ask for forgiveness mm-hmm. for you. The third thing is that Allah, every day in the month of Ramadan, He beautifies the paradise for the mu'minin, for yes. the believers. The fourth thing is, you know, in the month of Ramadan, since the shayateen or the satans, they are, they are in prison in the specific month,
yes.
which they do not have any, you know, they cannot force or mm-hmm. do inspiration for the people. So they're stopped from having a relation with the people. And the fifth thing is, you know, that the last day of the month of Ramadan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He forgives the people. Obviously, you know, we have these narrations and strong narrations which says that a person who has committed sin, his sins are forgiven in the month of Ramadan. And if it is not forgiven in the month of Ramadan, then it is the Hajj where all the sins are forgiven. So
okay.
When our sins are forgiven, obviously we have a spiritual condition in which we are ready to fast.
Yes.
Now, what to do for the other months? According to the narration that we have from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he said that Prophet used to fast a lot during the year.
Yes.
And it is said that whoever fast on the first and the last Thursday
mm-hmm.
of the lunar month
okay.
and the middle Wednesday.
Mm-hmm.
So there are 3 days in the month. Every lunar month, if you fast for the first and last Thursday and the middle Wednesday, it is as you have fast for the whole month of that okay. lunar month.
So 3 days during a month.
3 days during a lunar month
okay.
is equal to the fasting of the whole month.
Mm-hmm.
So even if we can keep this,
okay.
you know, at least we can keep this. We can remember that the first Thursday and the last Thursday okay. and the middle Friday, yes. middle Wednesday,
yes.
if we fast for these 3 days, it means that we are remembering what we have done in the month of Ramadan.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously during the fast, because obviously it is said to not to commit sin, not to perform
yes.
the other sins. So it keeps us away from the, you know, sins.
We feel our
and
presence.
The whispers,
yes.
Yeah, and the whispers of shayateen,
yes,
for
yes.
example.
Okay.
So you can keep your spirituality through this.
Mm-hmm.
On top of that, it is highly recommended to fast on the Fridays.
Okay.
So if someone wants to have the practice of fasting itself, you mm-hmm. know, there are two things. We say how to keep on or carry on the things that we have done in the month of Ramadan. One of those things is to fast. If someone can fast every Friday or the 3 days which we said,
yes.
so it means that he remembers that what I did in the
okay.
month of Ramadan,
mm-hmm.
I'm fasting in order to carry on the same practice that I had. You know,
that's right.
So this also goes back to the discussion of ma'rifah, obviously.
Yes.
He should have that knowledge or ma'rifah that he's doing this purposely in order to keep that state that he has that purification that he gained in the month of Ramadan in the other months.
That's right.
And obviously the first step is to have to do repentance in the month of Ramadan. Because, you know, if we do not feel sorry of what we have already done, the sins that we committed, the mistakes that we have done, and in the month of Ramadan we're just fasting because it is an obligation, then obviously there is no benefit of doing such
things. There is still reward, but not the best.